Exodus chapter 32. As I said, we're taking a big jump forward in the story. Last week we heard about a contract between God and the people of Israel. There were promises and there were terms and conditions. And you might remember the people of Israel responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." The chapter ended with Moses returning up Mount Sinai, as I said, where he'd stay for 40 days and 40 nights, where he'd receive instructions to build the tabernacle so that God himself could come and live with his people. So we pick up this morning Exodus chapter 32, which describes what happens while Moses is on Mount Sinai. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster to your people. Remember your servants Abram, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such sin?" "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Then the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. We're going to end the reading God's word there this morning. Well, this story is both shocking and unsurprising. It's shocking at how quickly these people break the covenant they'd made with God, and to the extent that they had broken it. And yet it's also unsurprising if we know anything at all about the human condition. If we know anything at all about ourselves. This story opens with a description of the people's impatience. Now, we know all about impatience, don't we? You've been on that car journey when the kids start complaining about how long they've been in the car. "We've been in this car forever," they say. "We're never going to get there." It's at that point you want to turn around and say, "You're right. We're never going to get there. We're going to be in this car forever." But we don't display much more patience ourselves. Perhaps we've been in the midst of marriage struggles and we've made some efforts at the relationship, some small efforts that haven't yet made dramatic changes. And we say, "This is never going to improve." Maybe you've been struggling with some addictive behavior and you've tried to address it only to fall back into the same patterns again, and you conclude, "I'm going to be like this forever." We expect instant change, instant improvement, and if we don't get it, well, we become impatient. That's the reality of the human condition. We're impatient, and the people of Israel were no different. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they get impatient, restless. "This is taking forever. Moses is never going to come back down from that mountain." They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses hasn't even been gone for 40 days. But they have become impatient. They'd not only grown impatient, they were filled with uncertainty. And none of us likes uncertainty. We're facing serious illness and we say, "Well, if only I knew everything was going to be okay, then I wouldn't worry about it." Or we're facing financial concerns and we say, "If I knew it was all going to work out in the end, well, I wouldn't be anxious." We want certainty. We want to know the outcome. And we hate nothing more than uncertainty. Well, the people of Israel were no different. That's the reality of the human condition. They say to Aaron, "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. If only we knew what Moses was doing, everything would be okay. If only we knew when Moses was coming back, well, we would wait patiently." But we don't know what is happening and we don't know what he's doing. Interestingly, they expect too much from Moses and think too little of him. They attribute him with bringing them out of Egypt as though he were their savior. And yet they speak of him with disrespect, this fellow Moses. When we put our confidence in people, that's always the result. Uncertainty and disappointment. But when our confidence is in the Lord, we can be certain that whatever happens to Moses, no matter what other people do, God is directing the course of our lives. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who leads us. And as a result, we show greater respect to our leaders, who are, after all, only people like us. Where was Moses? Where had Moses been these 40 days and 40 nights? But he'd been on Mount Sinai, receiving instructions from God. Instructions to build a tabernacle so that God himself would come and live with his people. Moses was exactly where he had told them he would be. But the human condition is to become impatient and to grow uncertain, and unchecked and unchallenged, impatience and uncertainty result in a failure to trust God. When we become impatient and uncertain, a choice lies before us. We can trust God and his promises, or we can distrust God and take things into our own hands. The Israelites do the second. They distrust God and they take things into their own hands. If Moses doesn't come back and lead them in the way that God wants them to go, well, they'll find someone or something else who will do it for them. They gather around Aaron and they say, verse 1, come, make us gods who will go before us. Their impatience with God and their uncertainty over Moses result in a failure to trust God. Maybe you find yourself in a similar situation. You're single. You may long for a marriage partner, and while you could pursue relationships with those who are not believers, you haven't done that. You've been looking to God and asking him to provide you with a believing partner, but so much time has passed by. You have prayed to God about it. You have asked the Lord to do something, but it seems like he is doing nothing. So you give up on God and you take things into your own hands and you pursue a relationship which you know will not be good for you spiritually. Maybe you've come to a stage in life that has produced great uncertainty. You've finished college, or you've been made redundant, or ill health affects your ability to work. The devil whispers in your ear that God doesn't seem to know what he's doing, or that he's powerless to do anything about it. You can't trust God, is the constant whisper we hear in our ear. But impatience and uncertainty can be opportunities to demonstrate that trust and confidence in God. God hasn't responded to my prayers yet, but I trust God that he knows what is best. My future may look uncertain, but I have confidence that God directs the course of my life. Yes, impatience and uncertainty are part of the human condition, but they don't have to result in a failure to trust God. In fact, it's in these very circumstances that we are called to put our trust in the Lord. But having failed to trust God, they're also quick to turn from God. That's God's accusation of them in verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. From God's point of view, they have turned their back on God at the very first opportunity. They've been quick to turn away from God. As far as they were concerned, Moses has been gone for ages, 40 days. But the reality is that this is the very first test of their faith. The very first opportunity to show themselves faithful to God and to the covenant that they have made with God. But they are quick to turn away from him. Now, if we know anything at all about ourselves, one of the most disturbing things is how quickly we can turn away from God. We tend only to see outward sin, the things that we do, but the reality is that the sinful thing that we do is because of the sinful desires of our hearts. We steal because we entertain greed in our hearts. We view pornography because we entertain lust in our hearts. We speak maliciously about other people because we entertain hatred in our hearts. The sinful act flows from the sinful desires of our hearts. That is the human condition. And when we fail to trust God and are quick to turn from God, we reveal our real God. The sinful action only reveals the sinful desires that we have entertained in our hearts, what we have loved more than God himself. One of the early church fathers living in the 4th century, Ephraim the Syrian, wisely wrote this, that the absence of Moses simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they had been worshipping secretly in their hearts. Even as slaves, they had become accustomed to the gods of Egypt and the lifestyle of Egypt, and they slide back into it so easily. They want a god like the Egyptians so that they can live like the Egyptians. They make their god, they worship him in verse 6. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, from the New Testament, we understand that this meant they engaged in all manner of sexual immorality. You see, now that they had a god like the Egyptians, they could behave like the Egyptians. R.C. Sproul comments, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment." You see, the Israelites wanted what all human beings want, to be free, to do what they want, without being held accountable to anybody for the way that they live. That's the reality of the human condition. The covenant has been broken after only 40 days. Even Kim Kardashian's shortest wedding lasted twice as long as that. The covenant has been broken, and in prophetic fashion, Moses smashes the stone tablets on the ground, not just because he is angry, but because the covenant, the contract is broken. We might say it wasn't worth the stone it was written on. And because they've broken the covenant with God, they are deserving God's judgment. All of them. Look at what God says to Moses in verses 9 and 10. "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." You see, the broken covenant results in God's deserved judgment. God's anger against their sin is right and just. God has every right to be offended at their unfaithfulness. And the people deserve God's judgment. The truth is that this is the place we all stand before God. We have all broken God's commands. We all stand guilty before God, and we are all deserving of God's judgment. Now, maybe you could say, well, I haven't broken all of God's laws, only some of them, and certainly not the serious ones. But the Bible tells us that if we have broken any of the commands, we have broken the whole of the law. Just as Moses smashed those stone tablets, it's over, relationship broken, guilty, deserving God's judgment. But Moses prayed, and Moses understood that their only hope was a better covenant. There was nothing to be gained by pointing to the Ten Commandments and trying to argue their case with God. Okay, Lord, I know they've worshipped idols, and yes, they've committed adultery, but they haven't stolen anything. They haven't been rebellious towards their parents. They haven't lied. It's not like they've killed anyone. Moses knew that there was nothing to be gained by appealing to this covenant. It was broken. Their only hope was a better covenant. And so Moses appeals to a covenant God had made with Abraham. Look at verse 13. Remember your servants, Abram, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Look what happens next at the mention of Abraham's name, verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he threatened. Wonder if you've ever had that experience. You ring someone's office and you speak to the receptionist and you ask for the person that you're looking for, but the receptionist tells you they're unavailable. You can't speak to them until you mention someone's name who told you that you should call. The mood changes. One second, the receptionist says, let me put you through. You see, the mention of the name changed everything. So why does the mention of Abram's name and the covenant God made with Abraham make a difference? Well, here was a covenant that didn't depend on them. In actual fact, it didn't even depend upon Abraham. Look at verse 13 again. Remember your servants, Abram, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. Here was an unconditional covenant, one that didn't depend upon them or their obedience, one that depended only on God himself and his faithfulness to the promise that he'd made to Abraham. Here was a covenant that depended only on God's character. The God who had brought this people up out of slavery in Egypt. The God whose reputation was at stake if he didn't do what he promised to do. This is what Moses appeals to when he prays. Not to the broken covenant, but to the character of God himself. And we too must make a similar appeal. Not to the commandments or our goodness, but to a name. A name that makes all of the difference. Jesus. Even though we've broken God's laws and are guilty, rightly deserving God's judgment, we must only mention a name, Jesus, and it makes all of the difference. Lord, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I haven't lived the way that I should. I know that I deserve your judgment, but Jesus. He has died for me. He has taken my place. He has taken the judgment that I deserve. And because of the character of God, because of God's faithfulness to his promise, he will forgive our sins and restore this broken relationship at the very mention of that name, Jesus. When Moses returned to the camp, a serious choice lay before all of the Israelites. Moses destroys the golden calf, first burning it, then grinding it to powder, sprinkling it on the water and making the people drink it. They must first taste the bitterness of their sin. You see, sin is not without its consequences, and God sometimes makes us taste the bitterness of our sin to find out where our sin leads and suffer the consequences of it. But he does so not just to punish us, but to draw us back to himself, that we might realize exactly what we have done and return to the Lord's side. Moses stood before the camp and calls out, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." In spite of all that they had done, in spite of their breaking covenant with God, in spite of making other gods and running wild and sinful behavior, the Lord mercifully offers them a choice, calling them to return to his side. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me," Moses called. Well, the Levites waste no time at all. They rush to Moses, all of them. They return to the Lord's side. They realize what they've done. They hear the offer of mercy and they run to Moses. While others who stubbornly refuse the offer face their just reward and are put to death for their sinful rebellion against the one who had rescued them. They had refused to return to the Lord, and they had refused to trust in the Lord's Savior. The golden calf had been destroyed. People had died. There was no more evidence of their sin. And yet none of these things could restore this broken relationship. There was still a holy God upon the mountain. So Moses does the only thing he can think of that could make any difference at all. He offers to die in the place of his people. Look at verse 32. "But now, please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you have written." It's amazing, isn't it, that the one who had passed judgment on their sin is the very one who offers to take their place. The one whom God had offered to start over with and make his descendants into a great nation is the very one who offers himself in the place of sinful people. But Moses' offer will not do, because Moses himself has been guilty of sin. Moses had murdered a man in Egypt. Moses himself would fail to trust God as he should. Moses' offer would not do because only a perfectly righteous person could take the place of sinners. Like Moses, he would pass God's judgment upon sin and yet offer to take the place of sinners. The one who already held the greatest position of honor would make himself nothing and face God's judgment in the place of sinners. And this person, Jesus, could do that because he was perfectly righteous. What must we do if we know that we have broken God's law? We must return to the Lord's side, and we must trust in the Lord's Savior, Jesus, because the mention of that name makes all of the difference. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a name to which we can appeal, a person to whom we can appeal. Thank you that we don't have to argue our case before you of how good we've been or the wrong things that we haven't done and hope to be good enough, but that we just need to mention a name and we can receive the forgiveness for the wrongs that we have done. We thank you that Jesus did live that perfectly righteous life so that he could offer himself in the place of sinners. And thank you that because of that, if we simply turn back to you and trust in the Savior you have given, we can know the joy of sins forgiven. Father, we pray that where we fall into sinful behavior and attitudes, that we would recognize the things that rule in our hearts more than you, the things that we have loved more than you, and that we would turn away from them and return to your side. We thank you that there we find mercy and grace. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.